It is exciting to see God raise up men like Victor and David and affirm their calling and their leadership. Here at Southside, we believe in a plurality of shared leadership. That we believe the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the senior pastor. And then under him are elders and pastors and deacons who serve together and stand together and seek the mind of God together for the direction of his church. We have 12 elders and about 11 pastors. And when you get that many men to agree on something, the unity of that group carries a lot of weight. And interestingly enough, we see something of the same thing in the passage we're going to look at this morning. We see the unity of a group of leaders in the early church standing for and clarifying the truth of the gospel. And that's what I want to talk about today. If you're new to Southside Fellowship, I want to extend my welcome as well. Our usual practice on Sunday morning is to work our way through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture, and we're working our way through this little New Testament letter called Galatians. And this is an important letter. Maybe one of, I don't know if you can say one part of the Bible is more important than the other, but in Galatians, what you have distilled is the essence of Christianity. You have the basic message of Christianity. And so if you're new to all this, this is a good time to be joining with us. The Apostle Paul has been defending his apostleship. Paul was not a guy who walked with Jesus during his earthly life. But Paul has been preaching a message not to the Jews, but to Gentiles. And he's come under attack. And he's defending the fact that he got his message directly from Jesus. The risen Christ appeared to him, and he got the gospel that he preaches directly from Christ himself. He didn't make it up. And he really didn't get it from the apostles and the disciples who walked with Jesus. He was being accused of watering down the gospel message to make it more pleasing to Gentiles. And so he's been talking about that. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brothers secretly brought in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us to bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. "Well, those who were of high reputation, they added nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, to the Jews, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," or Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be the pillars of the church, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Now, in this passage, there is one truth, one particular big idea that Paul is driving home, and you see it in verse 6. And it's the most important truth of the Christian life. But let me ease into it this way. Paul is again saying that doctrinal truth really does matter. Notice in verse 4, he says that this controversy arose because, my paraphrase, some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ and to make us slaves again, but he says we didn't give in to them a moment so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul is fighting for a particular truth, the truth of the gospel. We'll look at that in a second, but here, and really everything he said in this letter up until now, he's saying that if you lose this truth, if you modify this truth in any way, your freedom is gone. If you let go of this divinely revealed truth, then the love, the grace, the power, the freedom, the very gospel itself is gone. In other words, truth matters. Theology matters. But it is the present mark of our age and our culture today, both outside the church and inside the church for that matter, people want spirituality without theology. We want some kind of spiritual experience, spiritual encounter, spiritual intimacy, but we don't want to bring our mind and our whole life to it. It's like it's a given in our culture today that people want sexual intimacy, but they don't want to have it within the bonds of a commitment. It's just a given. It's like somebody says, well, I want intimacy with you, but I shouldn't have to say the old marriage vow. And I like this old, this is like a 100-year-old vow. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates me from you. I'm gonna work that into my marriage ceremony. I really like that. That's the marriage vow. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates from you. And we're like, whoa, hold on, wait a minute. That's the end of independence. I mean, that's the end of freedom. That's the end of life as I know. I mean, why do I have to make a commitment like that just to have a moment of sexual intimacy or encounter? Why can't we have intimacy without commitment? That's the way our culture thinks. It's just a given. But because it's a given, we bring it right over into our belief system about God. I want intimacy with God, but I don't want to have to take the Bible seriously. I mean, you know, the Bible's full of all kinds of stuff that's just out of date. I mean, I don't want theology or ethics. I just want an encounter with spirituality. I want something deep, but I don't want to go deep to find it. I want something meaningful, but I want to bring my own meaning to it. But when it comes to Christianity, there's no such thing as spirituality without theology. And the reverse is true. There's no life-changing theology without personal experiencing. It's real interesting. C.S. Lewis put it in a very interesting way. He said, what is theology? What's doctrine? He says, it's like a map. Now, if I go to Ireland, and Karen and I had the privilege of going to Ireland a couple years back with a team from Southside, like the Athens mission trip, we went to Ireland. If I go to Ireland, I need a map because I'm not from there. I don't live there. And if I'm in Dublin and somebody says, let's go to Killarney, I don't have any idea. Do I go north? Do I go south? Do I go west? I mean, I don't know anything without the map. But I get this map, and the map shows me what? What does the map show me? Well, I mean, in a sense, it's nothing but colored paper. But the map shows me all kinds of highways and roads, and the map gives me the big picture. So on the one hand, when I look at this map is not Ireland. I mean, if I put it on the ground and I have a picnic on top of it, I can't legitimately say I've had a picnic in Ireland, right? Right? I mean, so the map is not Ireland, but on the other hand, I will never find Killarney without the map. The map is not Ireland, but without the map, I'll never truly experience Ireland. Without the map, I won't know what part of Ireland I'm in. I can't make sense of my experience in Ireland. So you have to have them both. You need the map and you need personal experience to know Ireland. Now here's the deal. If you say, all of my life I've always believed that I'm sinful and separated from God, but through what Jesus did in dying on the cross for my sins and giving me life so I can go to heaven when I die, I've always believed that. That's the map. But in a sense, it can just be colored paper. And there are people, maybe some of you, who have believed all of your life, but you don't know God any more than the person who's just standing on the map saying, I'm having a picnic in Ireland. You see, I'll tell you this. If you don't believe that truth, if you don't trust in it and rest in it and rely on it as your only hope of salvation, if you don't believe in sin, if you don't believe in your need for the forgiveness of sin and how Christ, God has met that need through Christ's death and he extends forgiveness and life to you when you trust in Christ alone, if you don't follow the map, you won't get there either. That's why we've got to hang on to the truth. We need the map. We need the truth to become personal. Now, what is the truth that Paul is fighting so hard to preserve in this passage? Well, let me just put it this way. The one particular truth that Paul is talking about, the one truth he's presenting and pushing without which you will without this truth, you will not experience the love of God and the mercy of God and the beauty of God and the truth about God. It is, verse 5, the truth of the gospel. Now, what is the truth of the gospel that Paul was preaching? Simply this, that you are accepted by God through Jesus Christ plus nothing. You are accepted by God through faith in Christ plus nothing. Now, where do we get that? Now, remember, he's telling a story here, but we see it in verse 6 very clearly where he says, but from those who were of high reputation, he's talking about the apostles with all their achievements and the fact that they walk with Jesus, from those who were the revered apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation, they added nothing to me. Now, this was a big, big deal. And I'm going to show you a film clip from an old movie entitled Peter and Paul. And I think when you see this, the visual will help you grasp the gravity of the situation. That's James, Peter, and John, and then on the other side is Titus, Paul, and Barnabas. Titus, Paul, Barnabas. Peter.
I thank you for letting me appear before you. First, I would like to make my companions known to you. This is Titus. He is a Galatian from the western end of the empire. And most of you know my good friend Barnabas. I have come to Jerusalem from Antioch to lay before you the gospel which I am accustomed to preach to the Gentiles, and to make sure that the race I have run and am running should not be in vain. Christian faith stands on its own and should not require dependence on the law. And I have come to this after agonizing experience. But our success in winning over Greeks out in the Roman West is clearly evidenced by the case of Titus, who has been redeemed by faith in Christ. There was a time, yes, there was a time, I grant, there was a time when the law was as a kind of tutor in charge of us until Christ should come. But now that the tutor's... Require circumcision of the Greeks would of itself make of our movement just another sect of Judaism.
How can you say that?
Because you want to keep it for yourselves. But Jesus said, extend it freely to others. Give it away.
We are the chosen people.
Play the horn! We'll meet with them in private.
We stay.
It is our right.
I have promised this man that he can plead his case.
Let him plead it. We remain.
The two of you.
Silas as well.
Agreed. Continue.
Why is he here?
He must be circumcised if he is to mix with those of us that live by the law.
Don't you understand yet that when one receives Christ,
they must first become Jews?
We have no more right or privilege in this religion than Greeks or barbarians.
Do any of you believe this man?
Go and make disciples of all nations, Christ said. Now, no nation's people have advantage or priority in it. It is for men and women. It is for slaves and freemen. Greeks and Jews alike.
The law is the full expression of God's will.
Don't you see that you're trying to effect a monopoly of the grace of God so that men will have to come to you to obtain it? And I say to you, who are you or any of us here to sit in judgment?
Could we not find some compromise?
Yes. I say, preserve the laws, but do not impose them on the Gentiles.
Our traditions are binding.
Indeed, and they make it totally impossible for Jews to mix with Gentiles. And further, I suggest that any person who tries to impose these rituals, laws, on the Gentiles is acting falsely and perhaps has no business being in our church.
We've had enough.
God made no difference between the Gentiles and us. It is by the grace of Lord Jesus alone that we are saved, and so are they. Why do you now provoke God by laying on the shoulders of these converts a yoke which they should not be made to bear?
We have sat with the Greek in violation of our customs. Let him be circumcised in recognition.
It is a small concession.
No.
Then you are no part of this.
I disagree. He's earned his part in this. It is my judgment, therefore, that we impose no restrictions on these Gentiles who are turning to God.
And that was the point. They added nothing. Interesting to see how Anthony Hopkins can go from being the Apostle Paul to Hannibal. But, boy, he sure had the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone right there. So he had the map. I hope he's had the experience. But anyway, the false brothers, as Paul calls them in verse 4, they came to this meeting and they were saying, you've got to believe in Jesus. Yes, you got to do that. But if you're a Greek, you've got to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. Now, we need to really understand what they were saying, what they meant when they said you need to obey the law. Because when you first see this and you understand that Paul is saying, no, a believer, whether Jew or Greek, does not have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be saved. A lot of people get confused by that. And they say, now, wait a minute, was Paul actually saying to these Greek converts that it didn't matter how they lived, that they didn't need to follow the Ten Commandments, that as long as you believe in Jesus, you can do anything, lie, steal, murder, cheat, commit adultery, have other false gods, anything goes as long as you believe in Jesus. Is that what he was saying? Well, of course not. All you have to do is read his letters, and you clearly see that he tells Christian believers not to lie or cheat or steal or commit adultery or have other gods. He says all of these things. We know that Paul believes in life change. He believes that the gospel, when it's taken to heart, produces life change. And he's going to talk about how that happens a little bit later on, and I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but he will get to that point. So he was telling people that they could become Christians purely by faith in Christ, but he didn't mean that they could live however they wanted. And obviously, the false teachers were not accusing him of that. That's not what they meant when they said Gentiles have to obey the law of Moses. That wasn't the issue. What they were pushing was not that the Gentiles had to obey the moral law, now listen carefully, but that the Gentiles had to obey the Jewish ceremonial laws. The false teachers were adding to faith in Christ, not don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't kill, not those things. They were saying that the Greeks had to be circumcised and obey the Jewish ceremonial laws, laws that were known as the clean laws, laws pertaining to not eating certain foods, not wearing clothes woven of different fabrics, not touching a dead animal or a dead person, not eating with or having any contact whatsoever with an uncircumcised person. Even some normal bodily functions could make you unclean, and you had to obey them all. You had to keep them all. And there were dozens and dozens and dozens of these clean laws Jews had to obey. And if you defiled yourself by not keeping these laws, you could not worship or socialize with people who were clean. So the moral law set a Jew apart ethically, but the ceremonial law set the Jew apart culturally. You get that? The moral law made you different ethically. The ceremonial law made you different culturally. So as a Jew, you looked different, you ate different, you acted differently. completely different from the unbelieving neighbors living all around you. Well, you say, well, what was the purpose of those ceremonial laws? If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that there were at least two purposes of these clean laws. The first purpose was to show a person that there was absolutely no way that they could make themselves clean. There was no way that you could make yourself acceptable to God. No way. That was the first purpose of these clean laws. There was no way to keep them all and really be clean. Because you see, if you were trying to obey these laws and you're spending a lot of time thinking, I can't eat this, I can't touch that, I can't associate with this person, I can't eat with an uncircumcised person, I can't go here, I can't go there. You had to constantly keep these things in mind. But when you went to the tabernacle, when you went to worship, after all of that work, you still, get this, you still had to have a priest make a blood sacrifice for your sins. You still have to have atonement. After all that work, you still weren't clean. You still had to have a sacrifice to make yourself acceptable to God. Even the high priest himself, as clean as he was, on the Day of Atonement, he had to make a special offering for the iniquities of his holy things, just in case any one of those things had become contaminated or unclean in some way, shape, or form or another. But the whole point was there was no way to keep completely clean before a holy God. It was just too many ways that you would become unclean. And besides all of that, if you kept it all, you still had to have a sacrifice to make yourself acceptable or for God to accept you. And there was another purpose of the clean laws, and that is that they were a kind of training wheel, a kind of tutor, as Paul says in Galatians 3:24, for the people of God in their infancy, because the clean laws did set a Jew apart culturally. So if you kept these laws, it kind of put a hedge between you and the pagans around you. It made it hard to fall in love or to enter into business partnerships with Gentiles. It was kind of a hedge of protection to keep the Jews from being seduced away from the one true and living God, Yahweh, their God, to worship idols and foreign gods. But when Jesus came, when he died on the cross for sin and rose from the dead, everything changed. Let me read you from Hebrews 9 about ceremonial laws. This is my paraphrase again. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Then in chapter 10, verse 8, he says, sacrifices and offerings for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, though the law required them to be made. But he sets aside all that, because now we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. In Colossians 1:22, Paul echoes the same kind of ceremonial language. He says, but now he has reconciled you to his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In other words, clean. Now, through what Jesus has done in dying for us on the cross, we can be made clean in a way that was never possible under the law. Jesus' death on the cross makes you clean. Now, listen carefully. I can hear you. You're going, okay, I hear you, Charlie. What you're saying is that the ceremonial laws have been annulled and we don't have to honor them anymore, right? Not exactly. Not exactly. Listen carefully. We're to honor the purpose of every law in the Bible. The purpose of every law. What was the purpose of thou shalt not lie? What was the purpose of that law? The purpose of that law is for you to reflect the honest, truth-speaking heart of God. Because God doesn't tell lies, because God tells you the truth, because you are his people, then you are to be honest in all your dealings. So the purpose of that was to reflect that you worship a truthful God, and thereby you become like him. You reflect him and become like him. And the only way to honor that law is to comply with it. And Paul tells us later, it's the Spirit who enables us to comply, or better, to fulfill that law. We'll get there. Hang on. So what is the purpose then of the law that says you must not eat pork? What's the purpose of that law? It's the same as all the other clean laws. The purpose of that law was to teach you that you need a Savior. That you can never make yourself clean before a holy God. And now that the Savior has come, the way to comply with that law is don't you dare do it. In fact, the way you really dishonor the clean laws now that Christ has come is to try to keep them in order to make yourself clean. Now, if you want to just follow them for health reasons, that's fine. But if you keep these clean laws to make yourself clean, you're saying that Jesus was not sufficient. But here's the, look at Colossians 1:22 again. He says, What did God do? But now God has reconciled you to Christ to present you holy and blameless and clean. We actually keep the purpose of those laws by trusting Christ to make us clean. And so Paul is saying, if you add anything to Jesus Christ as a requirement for being clean, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I also have to do this or that or don't do this or don't do that. If you add anything you do or don't do to what Jesus has done, you destroy the freedom of the gospel and you become a slave and you cannot experience God's love, His grace, or the goodness of God. You can't enjoy it. You see, on this day, this was a day that really changed history as these leaders stood together, unified for the truth of the gospel. There was gospel unity centered in the person of Christ, and on that day they kept the main thing the main thing. All right, well, today, I mean, we're not arguing about circumcision and keeping the Jewish law. So how do we apply this today? Well, first of all, if you add anything to faith in Christ, thinking that somehow it will make you clean, that it'll make you more acceptable to God, you got to realize you lose the gospel. You lose the freedom. You lose your ability to experience the life that Jesus made possible. It's the same principle. It applies as much today as it did then. But let me start more specifically applying it in a little bit different way. Let me start this way. The root of all of our personal problems, the root of all our relationship problems between us and God and us and other people, for that matter, as we'll see as we go forward, is that we're trying to add something to Jesus as a requirement for us being acceptable or making somebody else acceptable. We're trying to add something. And when you add, you're doing something that the Jerusalem apostles and the apostle Paul refused to do. When Paul took Titus to them and they didn't require him to be circumcised. I mean, they didn't say faith in Christ plus circumcision or faith in Christ plus water baptism or faith in Christ plus this or that or whatever. It was faith in Christ, period. Not faith in Christ plus something. And I tell you, it should really make the hair stand up on the back of our necks to read in chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul calls these guys false believers, false brothers. In other words, these people, because they said faith in Christ alone was not sufficient to make you acceptable and clean before God, Paul is saying they thought they were brothers, but they weren't. They were following the wrong map, and that's pretty scary. One of my greatest concerns is that there are people in the church today who think they're Christians, but they're not, because at some point in their life, somebody handed them a map, but they never really personally experienced the truth of the gospel. There are people who have been trying to be Christians for years, making one commitment after another, one promise after another, never seems to connect. Why? I remember when I was in seminary, the church I attended in Dallas had a whole summer of Sunday evening evangelistic services. And so the top evangelists from all over the Southern Baptist Convention came to this particular church, and they had revival services, evangelistic services on Sunday night. And I remember one night this young man came forward at the end of the service and he took the microphone and he said something to this effect. He said, "This is the sixth time I've come forward to make my commitment to Christ in this summer. I can see I'm still struggling with sin in my life, and so I guess I really just haven't meant business with God. But tonight is different. And I want you all to know that I'm turning my life completely over to Christ, and I'm going to live for God, and this time I really, really mean it. And the sad thing is, he meant it, but he didn't get it. He still didn't get it. That's not the gospel. Sadly, he knew Jesus died for his sins, but he wasn't personally resting in it and relying on it. He was still trying hard to make himself clean. Back in the early days, in the 1700s, a man named George Whitfield, who was part of that group with John Wesley and Charles Wesley that I mentioned in an earlier sermon, he preached a sermon during the Great Awakening. It was called The Method of Grace. And here's what he says about this problem of believing in Jesus and trying hard to be clean. George Whitfield says, "Before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only be troubled over your sins, but likewise for your best duties and performances. When a poor soul is awakened by the terrors of the Lord, then that poor one, being born under a covenant of works, flies directly to a covenant of works again. He says, 'I will be mighty good now. I will reform. I'll do everything I can, and then certainly Jesus Christ will have mercy on me.' But as Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden and sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness, so the poor sinner, when awakened to his duty, he flies to his duties and performances to actually hide himself from God." Whitfield says, "But before you can be certain that Jesus Christ is in your heart, you must be brought to see that not only your sins must be done away with, but also your righteousness. You must see that all your duties and all your righteousness, all put together, are so far from recommending you to God, so far from being any motive or inducement for God to have any mercy upon your poor soul, that he will see them to be filthy rags, and that God hates them and cannot bid away with them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor." You see what Whitfield's saying? He's saying that the average person who comes to Christ many times, too often, and it's because of how poorly we share the gospel, the average person, all they're doing is just saying, "God, I'm sorry for my sins. I'll try better. I'll try to do better." And I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who are struggling in their Christian lives, and they say, I don't know. It just doesn't seem to be working for me. I try, and I'll say, "Well, tell me, what have you done?" "Well, I received Christ as my Savior." "Well, what does that mean?" "Well, I've asked him into my life." "Well, what does that mean?" "Well, I've given my life to him." "Well, what does that mean?" "Well, I made a commitment of myself to him." And it usually comes down to this. Listen carefully. It usually comes down, "I've asked Jesus to forgive my sins, and I've promised to live for him." You say, "Well, what's wrong with that?" It's Christ plus. I've accepted Christ, and I'm promising to try hard to be clean for him. And they usually have a whole list of behavioral do's and don'ts that someone's handed them to help define what being clean means. In other words, when people give themselves to Christ, or when they commit themselves to him, they surrender to him, it's Christ plus something. Now, all those are good words for believers, but unbelievers hear that as Christ plus trying harder. That's not the map. And Whitfield is saying it's not just about asking for your sins to be forgiven. It's also forsaking your best deeds. It's also repenting of whatever you think you have done, will do, or can do to make yourself clean before God. In other words, you need to be saved from your sins, yes. But you also need to be saved from the very best things that you think that you can offer to God. You need to be saved from thinking you can save yourself with Jesus' help, of course. Whitfield says, "You must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of self-righteousness. It's the last idol taken out of the heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Christ. But if you've never felt that you had no righteousness of your own, if you've never felt the deficiency, the need of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Jesus Christ." He's saying, until you really understand that the gospel is about what Jesus has done for you and not what you do for him, until that truth captures your heart, until you personally rest in it and rely on it, you're still trying to be your own savior, and you're trying to make yourself clean, and you're not depending on Christ alone. You're living with Jesus got me on the field, and he's gotten me to the 50-yard line, but now it's up to me to run the ball to the end zone, or to try really hard to catch the Hail Mary that's coming. You see, that's not the gospel. And that's not salvation. It's not the map. And you'll never enter life with God, and you'll never experience life with God that way. Hear what I'm saying. If you came to Christ thinking, I believe in Jesus, plus I'll try my best to be a good Christian, you haven't crossed the line yet. Now, it could be that you started right, by faith alone in Christ alone. But somewhere along the line, someone switched maps on you. I mean, somewhere along the line, someone has confused you with false teaching that has, and you have forgotten the good news of the gospel of God's grace in Christ plus nothing. That was what was going on in Galatia. Paul is saying it's possible to be a real Christian, that you started right, but functionally, in your heart, you don't experience the freedom of the gospel. You're not enjoying the goodness of God because you become a slave to performance and people's approval and looking good and looking like a good Christian by adding to faith alone in Christ alone. And even though that you know you've been saved from your sins and given new life in Christ, and it's come to you completely, 100% by grace, it's still possible, he says, functionally in your heart, you may still be trying to do things to make you clean before God. We say it with our mouth, Jesus alone makes me completely acceptable. But functionally, we add things, Christ plus church attendance, Christ plus water baptism, Christ plus a dynamic prayer life, Christ plus tongues, Christ plus healing, Christ plus financial freedom, Christ plus a happy marriage or children that love and respect me, Christ plus the approval of my peers, Christ plus my best deeds, Christ plus something. But if you add anything to Jesus, you'll become a slave master to whatever that thing is, and it will strangle your experience of the grace of God right out of you. Why? Because you have to have it. You think you've got to have that thing. It's got to be up in the formula. Jesus plus whatever, you think you got to have it. And whatever you think you got to have, you're going to become a slave to it. Now, let's bring this down one more level applicationally, specifically that squares with this text. You see, circumcision was a cultural issue. The ceremonial clean laws were intended for cultural separation. And we may not say you have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, but it's easy for us to take our personal preferences and our cultural values and just sort of move them up into the equation to where we say, if you're a real Christian, you'll look like us, you'll dress like us, you'll think like us, you'll vote like us, you'll listen to the same kind of music as us, you'll go to the same movies that we go to, or we may not go to them at all. You see, there are all kinds of things that are personal convictions and cultural preferences that we elevate to the status of Christ plus that thing makes us be a real good Christian. Like, if I told you, you know, next week when you see me, I'm going to get my ear pierced. Now, tension just went up in the room. I'm going to get a tattoo that says Jesus loves me or Jesus died for my sins. I just think I need to be a witness that way. You know, I'm going to get a little bangle earring that has a cross on it. So now, I mean, the tension in my wife just went up. So, and with my kids. So, I'm not. But I guarantee you, if I did, some of you would go to a different church. You would, because you've elevated a cultural preference up and made it a gospel of gospel status. You see, now, if you didn't go to another church and you decided to wait it out, I guarantee you I would get a flood of emails and somebody would quote the verse, well, your body is the temple of God. I will not answer any emails along this line. Raydell reads them all, and I'll instruct her to throw them away. But I would get a dozen emails of someone, and this is what you would say. You would quote the verse, but you're supposed to keep your body a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, should I treat my body as a temple of God? Of course. Of course. But listen to me. As soon as you start a list, watch out, because you cannot stop with your own personal cultural preferences. If I'm going to make up a list about my body being a temple, I'd better add what I eat. Because gluttony is as much a sin as drunkenness. I talked to two doctors in the last month who said if white refined sugar came on the market today or tried to come on the market, the FDA would outlaw it because it's poison. So add to your list, if you're going to keep your temple, your body is a temple of God, no white sugar. And don't think aspartame is any better because aspartame in heat turns to formaldehyde. So don't drink Diet Coke because that leads to early onset Alzheimer's. I mean, it's a killer. I mean, now, the number one thing in the country, if we're going to keep our bodies a temple of God, the number one thing we need is exercise. So you add to your list that you better get the Kenneth Cooper aerobic plan or whatever, and you better exercise every day. You see, if you start quoting verses to support your cultural preferences and you elevate your cultural preferences up to Christ plus my cultural preference equals being a good Christian, and, I mean, if you do that, you're into all kinds of trouble because you're into legalism again and you're back to a performance-based religion and you're trying to impose your cultural preferences and your cultural prohibitions on everyone else and you gauge their spirituality by your convictions. You see how subtle this is. Now, listen, I'm not saying that you can't have your own personal convictions and cultural preferences and preferences that you personally hold and convictions that you hold in your home. I mean, you can raise your kids to not drink and not smoke and all that. You don't have to tie it to a Bible verse. I mean, there are a whole lot of non-Christians out there that keep their bodies as a temple, but they're not trying to tie everything that they want to do in life, every conviction, every promise. They're not trying to tie it to a Bible verse. But if you start to do that, you're going to make a list. And so you can raise your kids, do not smoke. But if you make that a Bible list, then you better push yourself away from the table at Thanksgiving and get away from this, push back and go in front of the TV and open my pants up to let my big belly hang out. You better add it to the list if you're going to live by lists. I'm convinced that Paul lived out many of the tradition of his Jewish heritage. I'm convinced that he lived as a Jew for the rest of his life, but he didn't impose. He didn't impose or force those convictions on Greek believers. Here's my point. We have to keep the main thing, and when we do, the lesser things become lesser things. When we keep the main thing, then lesser things become lesser things. And the main thing is Jesus and gospel unity. Everything else means nothing. When we agree on the gospel, the color of our skin means nothing. When we agree on the gospel, how much money you have or don't have means nothing. When we agree on the gospel, your upbringing means nothing. When we agree on the gospel, whether we sing hymns or praise music, means nothing. When we agree on the gospel, whether we kneel or stand or sit or dance or raise hands, it means nothing. When we agree on the gospel, where you go to school and where they go to school means nothing. When we agree on the gospel, who's popular and who isn't means nothing. When we agree on the gospel, we can have different views on different cultural issues. Listen, in Paul's day, they never got away from this because there were Christians who ate meat sacrificed to idols, and that was just a God-awful thing to some folks. There were Christians who drank wine and some who didn't. Some went to church on the Sabbath and some went on the first day of the week. There are all kinds of cultural things in doing and not doing any of these things to make you clean before God, no matter how good or right or wise you think the doing or the not doing of any of those things may be. All those things mean nothing. Nothing except faith alone in Christ alone makes you right with God, and nothing except faith alone in Christ alone keeps you right with God. That's the map. and you need the map, and you need the personal experience before you can make the trip. If you think you can make yourself clean, or if you go around insisting that other people are not clean unless they dress like you and act like you and eat like you and drink like you and smoke like you do or don't do, if you do that, you've elevated a cultural preference just like the Jews were doing. You're elevating your clean laws up to gospel status. And the main thing he's saying is when the main, you keep the main thing. You can have your personal preferences. You can have your cultural values. You can live and direct your family that way. But the one thing is the gospel. It is the main thing. If we keep the main thing, the lesser things become lesser things. And what Paul was saying is that everyone, people of all kinds of different cultures, can come to God and be accepted by God by faith alone in Christ alone. And we must add nothing to that. If we add anything, then it all means nothing. Don't add to the gospel of the grace of God. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father God, forgive us. So many of us know the truth. We've experienced the grace. We're so easily drawn off track. Here we are in 2007 talking about the same issues that faced the church not 40 years after Jesus' ascension. Satan knows that he knows that the way to blind us to your goodness and to blind us to your grace and to blind us to the righteousness that we have received in what Christ has done for us, he knows the best way to do that is to get us to add something to the gospel, something that we feel makes us cleaner. God forbid that we do that. May we rest in Christ alone. Rely in what he's done for us alone and never add anything to that message. In Jesus' name, amen.